You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. While listening, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we remember Palm Sunday. Each year, churches all over the world celebrate the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. How many of us recognize the significance of that day? Jesus had entered Jerusalem before. Why was this time such a big deal? Why did he ride a donkey? Why the palm branches and singing? Understanding the historical context and understanding prophecy about the Messiah King helps us to understand why this particular event was so important. Important to those people and very important to you and I. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, it is Palm Sunday, and I'm going to reveal to you some stuff today about Jesus' first coming and how it connects to his second coming and Palm Sunday. I've never done that before. I've never actually seen that before. But our focus today isn't really about this Palm Sunday. This is a memorial. This is a memory. The focus is on a special Palm Sunday that happened 1992 years ago. And I can be that specific because we kind of know more or less to the day when the first Palm Sunday happened. The Jews follow a lunar calendar, full moon to full moon, as opposed to our solar calendar. So we get a little bit kind of messy there when it comes to the conversion of it all. But we do know pretty much exactly when the first Palm Sunday took place. And we know what happened on the first Palm Sunday. And we know exactly why it happened on the first Palm Sunday. And we can add all of that up and we can come up with the effect of that first Palm Sunday on we who are sitting here in this room today, you that are watching on the stream, you that are listening to this on the radio, the effect on us 1,992 years later of what happened on that first Palm Sunday. The day was the 10th day of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar in the year 30 AD. Don't fight me on the year. It's okay. Don't throw anything if you happen to disagree. But let's just hone in here. We need a baseline to work with. Jerusalem is surging with activity. It is the famous Feast of the Passover, and things in Jerusalem are very, very busy. More than a million people are in town, crammed into a place that is usually filled with one-tenth of that many people. And on that year, at the end of the Sabbath, which would come on the end of Saturday at sundown, that evening and then into the following Sunday morning, each of those people was required to secure their lamb. Get their lamb ready for the coming Passover sacrifice. Each family, according to Moses' law, had to keep the lamb on hand where they were living for 4 days before the sacrifice took place so that they could thoroughly check the lamb out to make sure it did not have any defects. So they brought a spotless lamb either from home if they lived somewhere close, or if they were coming from a distance or coming from another country, they would have to buy a gouging price lamb from the vendors there next to Jerusalem. So on this Sunday morning, after the Sabbath has ended, virtually everybody is crowding outside of the city, a whole bunch of people at least outside of the city, either buying a lamb or inspecting the lamb that they have, or walking their lamb, or whatever somebody does with a lamb, in this huge market area outside of the city. And let's put the picture of the city up here. If you look at the city of Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was there. The southern point, the southern eastern point of the city, that area right there, going up the Kidron Valley, that area became this massive lamb market where everybody secured their lamb, remembering there were a million people at the Passover. So perhaps as many as 250,000 lambs would have to be either purchased or brought in for every person to have a Passover lamb. And let me just say on this map, the villages of Bethany and Bethpage, this is going to be important, are up over this mountain, the Mount of Olives, up over top about 2 miles away. And you need that information here as we go along. But on this first Palm Sunday morning, coming down from the east, coming down over that mountain toward the eastern wall of Jerusalem, was this one that we know of as the final Passover lamb, this Messiah, this Jesus, the Christ. All of the lambs that had been sacrificed since Abraham, all of them were designed to cover the sins of the people. They were an atonement because human sin brought the sentence of death, brought the sentence of judgment. God provided a system where an innocent sacrificial lamb would take the place of a person's sin. So this person's sin, they couldn't do anything about their sin, and God would provide an innocent lamb that would be slaughtered to pay for the sins of the guilty. An innocent died for the guilty. Does anybody connect that to Jesus and why he came here? Now we know that these people, all this mass of people outside of Jerusalem that Sunday morning had evidence, they had plenty of evidence prophesied in the Old Testament to know that God's Messiah was going to soon arrive. He was coming as an eternal king, and that's what so many of them got so focused on, and they didn't quite realize that he was coming to be their savior before he came to be their eternal king. Now, I copied this up on the screen. I copied this from a modern Jewish site on the web. Let's read it together. The Old Testament prophesied a Messiah would come. I brought this in from Daniel 9:25. Mashiach Nagad, the Messiah Prince. Daniel said the Messiah Prince was on its way. The Old Testament prophesied a Messiah would come, a Messiah Prince who would reestablish the national kingdom of Israel as a nation, making it the powerful center of the world. That's true, partially. Partially true. Isaiah, the greatest prophet, the Jews called him, had prophesied that a virgin would bear a son. He would be called Emmanuel, the government of Israel, the government of the world, the government of the entire universe would be on his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor. He would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there would be no end. So yes, in fact, he was coming as an eternal ruler, but they missed an important point. Let me pop our end times chart that we've been using back up on the back wall here. We're in the study of heaven right now. In our study of heaven, we are way over here. We are right here where Jesus returns. And when he comes in his glorious second coming, he is going to wipe out finally the effects of sin and Satan on this earth. But what the Jews missed, they knew he was coming to reign eternally. They knew he was coming to take his rule and eternally rule. This is the part we're going to talk about after we get done with Easter. But what they missed was that there was not just a second coming, but that the God with us would come a first time to pay the sin penalty for the whole world. Second coming would be preceded by a first coming, and the first coming was clear back here. Let me just take this article and extend it up here. The Old Testament prophesied a Messiah who would come, a Messiah prince, a Messiah Nagad, who would reestablish the national kingdom of Israel as a nation, making it the powerful center of the world. Watch this. This leader would live and thrive in the world, not die on a cross for our sins, That was never part of the plan, says a modern Jewish website. And my response is, oh, yes, it was. If the author had read his Old Testament with any kind of care, he would know that their greatest prophets, the ones they revered the most, the prophets of Daniel and Isaiah, had prophesied this 600 and 700 years before. Daniel, immediately before he told us a Messiah prince was coming, and then told us exactly when he would arrive. Before he said that, he put a critical verse in. Let me show it to you up here on the screen. This is so very important. Daniel, 600 years before Jesus would ever be born, says, listen and understand, 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7, that's 483 years, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, until the anointed one, the Messiah prince comes. It's 483 years until he comes, 26. After this, the period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. How could they possibly have missed that? How could they possibly look at what Daniel, their revered writer, had to say about the coming of the Messiah and miss the fact that Daniel said, after he shows up, he will then die? But that's the Jews' second most revered prophet, Daniel. Their first most revered prophet, the one they called the great prophet, their number one prophet that they most loved, spells out exactly what would happen to the Messiah in high definition, spells out exactly what would happen. And when we read this, it's going to sound like he's saying that this already happened. That's the way they wrote about future events. Let me put it up here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced. This Messiah, this one that Isaiah expected would come, this one going clear back to Eve, the crusher of Satan, this one would be pierced for our rebellion. This one would be crushed for our sins. He would be beaten so we could be whole. He would be whipped so we could be healed. This says Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus would be born. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him, this one that's coming, the Lord will lay on him, Isaiah saying, the sins of us all. He was led or will be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he will not even open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, verse 8, he will be led away, that his life will be cut short in midstream. He will be struck down for the rebellion of my people, says Isaiah, the Jewish people. 9, he'd done no wrong. He never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal, or will be. He will be put in a rich man's grave, Joseph of Arimathea. Can you imagine that? It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. That's the focus right there of this coming Passion Week. That's where we're headed as we make our way through this week. The Bible was very clear what would happen when the Messiah first arrived on this planet. He would precisely fulfill scores of Old Testament prophecies, a few of which we just read, the beating and the whipping and the dying and the being buried, even being buried in a rich man's tomb. But all of that happens at the end of Passion Week. We're going to be talking about that when we come to Wednesday night in the Seder right here in this room. We're going to be talking about that a lot more when we get to Friday evening on Good Friday. But this Palm Sunday is the Sunday before. It's the one that we call Palm Sunday, 1 week before Jesus' resurrection, long before the death, long before the beatings. So why do we call this Palm Sunday? Why? Because on that day, Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem from the east, down over the Mount of Olives, and a crowd gathered around him waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. At least that's the children's storybook version. That's what these kiddos that were waving their palm fronds here will probably learn, rightly so, today. But you know there has to be a lot more to it than that. Why the donkey? What's the point of the palm branches? Why the Hosanna song? And where in the world did all those people come from who mobbed Jesus as he made his way down the side of the mountain. We can figure out the answer to that last question pretty easily. Thousands of people, perhaps tens of thousands of people, are at the lamb market. They're out there dealing with their issue of buying a lamb and having it 4 days before Passover would arrive. And then over the Hill of Olive Trees, from the direction of Bethpage, 2 miles over the mountain, comes Jesus on a donkey. Was that an unusual sight? No. If it had been a king riding on a white stallion with a whole bunch of groupies after him, perhaps. But not a white-robed commoner on the back of a donkey. Donkeys typically carried supplies. People would walk beside the donkey as it carried their supplies. Women would tend to ride donkeys. But it wasn't that unusual. If a man took his donkey full of supplies somewhere, on the way back he gets tired, climbing on the donkey and riding back was not even remotely unusual. Not even one eyebrow would have been raised when this guy came down the mountain on the back of the donkey. So what in the world caused a massive crowd to focus their collective attention on Jesus and begin to wave palm branches and sing parts of the Hillel? They begin to sing the 118th Psalm. Hillel, 118, 19, 20, 21, and 22. But they begin to sing the 118. Why? Why did they do that? What's going on there? Forget the storybook pictures of the dozen people surrounding the guy on the donkey, and most of them kiddos. Forget about that. The Bible says there was a very large multitude, thousands of people, turn from the marketplace, the lamb marketplace, and go rushing up the side of the hill to praise this guy coming down the hill on a donkey. Why? Why? That's got to be one of the big unexplained miracles of Passion Week, yes? But we're going to take a stab at it right now. Why? Sitting on the donkey, coming down the side of that mountain, is the one who the angel told Mary would be the Savior who would save his people from their sins. The prophet John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's who was coming down the mountain on the donkey. And the reason Mary and John didn't find those prophecies unbelievable was because in the back of every Jewish person's mind was the understanding that the sacrificial system was supposed to be temporary. It wasn't supposed to go on forever and ever until God would send finally a permanent solution. They had been expecting a divine answer for generations. Clear back to when God told Eve that one of her descendants would crush Satan's head. God's deliverer was always supposed to bring a spiritual solution, not the physical, political solution they thought they were looking for. Always, from the time of Adam and Eve, there was supposed to be a spiritual solution to the sin-filled humanity's problem. They had a problem on the inside. Somebody had to come and deal with their problem on the inside. And all the sacrificial system, all of that killing of all those innocent animals was supposed to point like a laser to God's final answer. He's sending an answer. He has an answer on the way. And they wouldn't always have to be bound by the chains of sin. The sin and Satan's chains would not always have to bind them. So what unfolds here for the next few moments of their lives and now influencing your life 1992 years later is far more than a children's storybook. Far more. Far more. The reason Jesus is on a donkey is because he himself asked for that donkey. Matthew 21:1. Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem. They came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Remember, 2 miles over this other side of the mountain. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. In your bulletin, I put a harmony of what the four Gospels have to say, kind of a chronological unfolding of Palm Sunday, because each of the Gospel writers write stuff a little bit different and we'll look at that in just a moment, but kind of unfolding, and I've tried to kind of unfold this whole visit to Bethpage, and Jesus shows up, and he's got a couple of disciples in tow, and they go and they get the donkey. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. That's a messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is systematically fulfilling what Zechariah said would happen 550 years earlier. Nothing in the Bible, not one word in the Bible, is accidental, not a single word. And this was not either. Verse 6, the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches. Remember, there's 1 million people in Jerusalem. Imagine, let's say, 1/4 of them are heads of household. And let's say they have their kiddos with them because it's a festival and everybody is going to. Now they're trying to fit their lamb buying into about a 24-hour period between Sabbath, the end of Sabbath, and the beginning of the moment where they will no longer have 4 days to have that lamb in their household. So what happens when all of these people are milling around the market? Jesus arrives at a town 2 miles away. His disciples go and get the donkey. That's verse 7. He sat on the donkey. Then verse 8 jumps to most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him and cut branches. What happened between verses 7 and verses 8? Jesus sets on the colt, and soon a vast crowd is running in his direction, stripping every tree they can find of its palm fronds and throwing them down in front of him. Let's think this through. Let's ask why. We need to ask why. We don't just accept this as, oh, that's the Palm Sunday. Jesus rode the donkey out of Bethpage 2 miles away, maybe a couple of unnamed disciples with him. He crests the top of the hill leading to Jerusalem, the top of the mountain going down the other side. There were no racetrack gas stations or 7-Elevens blocking his view like we have outside of all of our towns now. So he comes over the crest about a half mile from Jerusalem, and he looks and he immediately sees this mob of people to the south of Jerusalem. And sometime between there, he crests the hill, sometime between there, and when he arrives 2,500 feet further down in the Kidron Valley, sometime between there, that mob turns and runs up the hill, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 people, running up the hill, throwing down their palm branches, and shouting hallelujah. What happened to cause that? What happened? At some point, some guy looked over and saw a man riding on a donkey and said, oh, look, a man on a donkey. But this next part's really the important part. I wonder if he's the prophesied Messiah from Zechariah 9:9. I wonder if this is him coming down the side of the mountain.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today's message remembers and celebrates Palm Sunday. God had told his people to celebrate a feast of Passover each year. That would end with a day when sacrifices of an innocent animal would be made to cover the sins of the people. God also sent prophets to tell people about a Savior and King who would one day come. The prophets even gave the people a time frame of when to expect this Savior King. Jesus had shown himself to be this very King. They saw him as the one for whom they had waited. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
You can imagine maybe half a dozen people curiously wandering over to find out who Jesus was. Remember, though, there's a million people from all over the world there at the Passover. Everybody doesn't know everybody. In fact, everyone is a stranger to everyone. 9/10 of these people don't live in Jerusalem. They come from outside of the area. So again, what caused a very great multitude to tear up the side of that mountain and greet Jesus? Let me pull four passages from that green sheet. I'll put them up here. I'm pulling Luke 19, John 12, Mark 11, and Matthew 21, because it just kind of flows. It just lets this thing kind of flow together. You're looking for clues. You're looking for what's going on that would make sense out of this sudden move of thousands of people from the lamb market to Jesus. Here's Luke 19:37. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. So some of the people, somewhere along the way, from Bethpage, as he's moving from Bethpage across the top of the mountain, some of his people who knew him, some of the people who'd seen him in action, have joined into this walk. And they are now praising him. Not a lot, but there's some who are praising him because they have known him apparently in the past. They've watched what he has done. And they come over the hill, they come over the crest of the mountain, and some more people now are with him, and a praise session has set in. John 12:12. The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. Here's Mark 11:9. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then Matthew 21:8. Most of the crowd, now watch this, most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Now, they're taking off their clothes, for goodness sake, and they're laying their clothes down, their good clothes, that they're there for a Passover with, laying them down in front of him. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around were shouting. Verse 10, the entire city of Jerusalem. Look at that. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this, they ask. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is a huge deal, if you look closely. Again, from the edge of the olive trees to the gates of Jerusalem, maybe half a mile, what happened as Jesus rode the donkey for that half mile from the top of the hill to the bottom, that it's so shocking that within 30 minutes, without any cell phones, without any texting going on, the entire city is in an uproar. They had one question and one question on their minds, and it was, who in the world is this guy? Who is this guy? I can offer you a couple of points here from Scripture that I know would have contributed to the uproar. And these are significant. These are major points. And we're supposed to see them. This is supposed to be something that jumps off the page and hits us. But often it does not. It's true that Jesus had been doing miracles, not just in Jerusalem, but all over Israel. Healing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, bringing the dead back to life 3 times, brought dead people back to life. Even though most of the Jews there had never met him, they'd been living out of country and come in just for the feast. Even though they didn't know him, some did. Some had been there. Some had watched him perform these miracles. Some had seen him raise dead people back to life. Some had seen him forgive people's sins. In fact, some have seen him take on the Pharisees and call them whitewashed tombs and sons of their father, the devil. Somebody on the hillside, as he came across that crest, said, that's Jesus. That's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And then with some kind of a great divine outpouring, there's this sudden burst of recognition from lots of people, even those people who had never met him. They're running, they all find themselves running up the side of the hill. But it's what they did next that is so significant. We often think of palm branches. We just use them here. Palm branches and the word Hosanna as synonymous with Palm Sunday. It isn't. Or at least it wasn't, there never had been a Palm Sunday before. Nobody had ever shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday or waved a palm branch. There hadn't been one. What made the first people pick up a palm branch and wave it and lay it in Jesus' path? Who decided to shout the word Hosanna, Lord save us? Who decided to say that? And then everybody else picks up the chant, and the next thing you know, they're all saying Hosanna together. Who decided these things? And the answer is nobody. Nobody made that up. Nobody made it up that day. They were borrowing it from the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now go with me here. You remember I preached a series a couple of years ago called I Am the Light of the World? Nobody remembers that, but I did preach a series called I Am. Do you remember these huge chandeliers during their Feast of the Tabernacles? And they would go up every day, and they would, literally, you see a ladder, they would go up and they would fill these with oil every day, and that was a big part because the chandeliers would remind people of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, and that was a big part of the entire celebration. The celebration wasn't just, by the way, about what had happened back in the wilderness, the presence of God in the pillar of fire in the wilderness. It was also, this entire celebration was also a looking forward to the presence of God in the coming of the Messiah. So every time they had a Feast of the Tabernacles, it was looking back, and then it was also looking forward. And it's right at the end of that feast, as these chandelabras are running out of oil, the next morning we read that Jesus stands perhaps on these steps, if those steps existed then, but there certainly were steps into the temple, and he stands there the next morning and says, I am the light of the world. Remember that? Do you also remember that part of that ceremony, that looking forward to the Messiah feast, part of that ceremony was the great water drawing ceremony that was part of the same feast? The priest and a huge procession of musicians would sing and dance their way to the Pool of Siloam. This great procession would make it to the Pool of Siloam, and the priest would dip water into golden vases, and then they would all sing and dance their way back to the temple through the water gate into the temple. And then the priest would pour the water out of the golden vases through two silver funnels, and it would pour over the morning sacrifice, the sacrifice representing the sins of all of the people. And then the water would wash away the blood of the sacrificial lamb. This was something they did absolutely every single year in preparation for the fact that there would one day be a Messiah, and they wouldn't have to do that anymore. And notice this, when the priests were dipping the water every single time, they still do. When the priest dipped the water, they would always, always, always be quoting Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. They still do, Jewish people still do. When they dip the water, they would quote, therefore with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The wells of salvation. And it's so important that you not miss that last word. There it is. Ha-Yeshua. Ha-Yeshua. Yeshua, of course, is the Hebrew for Jesus. And then as the revelers are marching and dancing their way back to the temple all the time, they would, after this ceremony, they would sing their way back to the temple using Psalm 118, the Hillel. They would sing the Hillel on their way back to the temple, the Messianic Psalm, the Messiah is coming one day Psalm, Psalm 118. It's what they all used every time, every Feast of the Tabernacles. They sang the same song year after year. Here it is, I'll put it on the screen, or a little part of it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They would sing this. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. There's the word Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Then watch verse 27. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Again, the entire ceremony was the Israelites' way of looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we can even calculate that 6 months before this first Palm Sunday, Jesus himself is standing in the temple. And when the water is being poured out of those silver funnels, as the water pours out and they're shouting about Jesus, the man named Jesus, then shouts from the temple steps. Here it is on the screen, John 7:37. On that last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowd, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scripture declares, rivers of living water will flow out of it." You get how this all fits together? Jesus shouting this at the end of this ceremony, so we can put two and two together, and we can know exactly what was churning in the minds of people running up the side of the mountain that day. They started clicking, their minds clicking, one after another. This must be the man that is the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. This has to be him. He's on a donkey, for goodness sake. But maybe this is him. And then as they ran, this is him. And for the first time ever, they were able to wave palm branches and sing the Hillel, the Messiah forward-looking song, not for what was going to happen in the future, but for what was unfolding right in front of their eyes. For the first time, we're here. We're here. Here's the Messiah. Now, before you get too excited for Jesus, remember that this is the same crowd that were shouting, crucify him, before the week was out. It struck me for the first time this week that as Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of his first coming, Satan is moving into full attack mode to get Jesus killed within 120 hours. So as this event is taking place, Satan is ramping up. I'm going to get him killed. And Satan is just too ignorant to realize that he was walking right into God's plan. He was going to kill the Messiah, and that's exactly what God needed done. The life of the Messiah had to be taken. Remember what Daniel said? Remember what Isaiah said? And Satan, not understanding, apparently, what was going on, walked straight into the trap and killed the Messiah, who then paid the sin penalty for the sins of the world. But what struck me this last week is that this unfolding, this first coming, Satan is ramping up to take the life of Jesus. But at the second coming, Jesus is coming back to clean his clock absolutely once and for all. That's prophecy. That's the fun part of prophecy. So, back to Palm Sunday. The fulfillment of the Hillel was not all that was playing in these people's minds. As they're running up the mountain, there's other things that are playing in their mind too. 600 years before Jesus was born, God sent the angel Gabriel to prophesy to and then through Daniel, the prophet. And he told him, "I'm getting ready to send my Messiah in about 600 years. And you say, "Sam, you're being awfully specific." Yeah, but then God and Daniel get a whole lot more specific than I just was. That's the whole prophetic point. That day on the hillside, outside of Jerusalem, a bunch of those people had prophecies popping into their head, and they're starting to put them together, 2 plus 2. And it certainly was, this was in Jesus' mind. I can promise you, this was in Jesus' mind. Let me show you what they were thinking without any doubt. At 600 years before, as Daniel is pouring out his heart before the Lord, because of the captivity of his people, God gives him an unusually specific vision, It's found in Daniel chapter 9. Here it is. We'll put it up on the screen. "I went on praying and confessing my sins and the sins of the people, pleading with the Lord, my God, for Jerusalem and his holy mountain." Remember, Jerusalem is in ruins. They're off in Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. And Jerusalem is 1,678.2 miles away, just in case you wanted to know that. But it's nothing. It's flattened. "And as I was praying," Daniel says, "Gabriel, whom I've seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, 'Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish their rebellion, put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place.'" So he's getting some powerful vision here. And he's being told that, let's go to that next screen. The concept of week, as most of your Bible show up, it's actually Hebrew for a week of years. So 70 sets of seven is 49 years. He's getting a very specific prophecy. In 49 years, this is over. The captivity's over, and you're going to be able to rebuild your holy city in Jerusalem. And then God gets way more specific, even more specific than that. Watch this in verse 25. Listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, remember the Messiah prince, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous time. So with all due respect, or actually without any respect whatsoever, to those Jewish people who in the first century were so sure, 1 million, remember 1 million of them at that first passage, who were so sure on Palm Sunday that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. They're running up the mountain. They're throwing down their palm branches. And yet they let their minds be so clouded by Satan. 5 days later, 5 days later, they thought a good idea for the donkey rider to die a criminal's death on the cross. 5 days later. Imagine that. Imagine that. But what Daniel said is that seven sets of seven, 49 years, plus 62 sets of seven, which is, I have the answer on the screen, 434 years, add them together, 483 years. But from the time a king would announce that the walls of Jerusalem could be rebuilt until the Messiah showed up, 483 years, it turns out, we know exactly, by the way, when the king said that those walls could be rebuilt. Let me put that on the screen. King Artaxerxes' decree, we know exactly when it was. First day of Nisan, 445 BC. Malachi issues his final oracle 49 years exactly later. Add 434 more years adjusting to lunar time, which is really tough. I mean, you guys don't plan time by there's a full moon, now there's a full moon, now there's a full moon, but they did. And so it comes out, and I've looked rather carefully at it, comes out to about a 360-day year as opposed to what we have now. But add that together, and that lands them on the 15th day of Nisan, 30 AD, a few days before Passover, exactly as Jesus is riding the donkey into Jerusalem, with the people yelling, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of God. Now, I had a fifth point there. If you don't like my math, that's fine. But understand something. The Jews were doing math very similar to this. They had this in their head. They'd been counting too. They'd been counting blocks on a calendar, or at least their rabbis had been counting blocks on it. Everybody is living with heightened expectation. They knew something was supposed to happen on this Passover because they'd counted it up. And they came to Jerusalem that year holding their breath, knowing that something should happen. That explains the sudden rush. They're all down there around the lamb market, and then, bam-o, here comes the guy on the donkey, and somebody yells, and the next thing you know, they're all running with everything in them, screaming, Hosanna! The whole city within 30 minutes is in an uproar. They could count. They'd been counting. But what it doesn't explain, and this eats me up, how so many of those same people could abandon their newfound intense faith in a handful of days, how some of them could go from yelling Hosanna to yelling crucify him. They were so sure that the Messiah was supposed to be a national political ruler. And when he moved toward death, when he died instead of becoming a ruler, when he moved toward death instead of taking a throne, they lost interest in him. They professed not to believe. They tucked their expectations back into the recesses of their hearts. But it was the exact, I'm talking to them, not you. It was the exact same prophet people, writing the same book people. It was the same paragraph people. When Daniel told you it would be 483 years from the time Artaxerxes made his decree until the Messiah would come, it's the same sentence, for goodness sake. In fact, it's the very next line in the sentence where Daniel says, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed. How could anybody keep saying that it was not God's plan for the Messiah to die? It was. As a suffering Savior, it's right here in prophetic black and white. Everybody seemed to be on the same page on Palm Sunday. And then in some unimaginable twist, A huge number of them slid to the other side in 36 hours, 72 hours, 96 hours. Somehow that shift took place in their heads. It's hard to fathom a dad bringing a Passover lamb for his family and stopping to watch the donkey-riding professed Messiah being lifted up onto a cross, and the same time his lamb is being sacrificed by the priest, the lamb on the cross is dying and his blood is pouring out. And then watching that man the next day and his family making their way out of town, and Sunday morning the rumors came that that dead man had raised from the dead, somehow had come back to life. And that dear man just knew that he would undoubtedly come back next year, and he would buy another lamb, and he would offer the lamb another time, hoping that there would be some solution for his sin. But some of the people didn't leave town. They stayed and they watched, and their hearts were filled with dread and a little bit of faith. And then came Sunday. Then came Sunday morning, and their doubts exploded out of their souls, and the faith in their heart mushroomed, and the church of Jesus began to snowball from that moment in time. And we're sitting here today because of what happened at the end of that week, or the beginning of the next, almost 2,000 years later. With our sins washed, nobody came in here today with a lamb. Nobody is counting on me cutting the throat of your lamb so that the innocent lamb can cover your sins. Because you believed, or if you have not, you can. You believed that the death of the final Passover lamb provided to wash and cleanse your sins and give you not just forgiveness, but to offer to you eternal life. You're believing that. Or if you're not, I want so much to pray with you right now. Father, you know us in this room. And there perhaps are some here who are saying, "Yay, God, way to go." In fact, probably most in this room are watching from afar saying, "Yes, God, you had a plan. You fulfilled it right to the letter." But some people in this room are perhaps like those that day who stood on the side of the hill and screamed, "Hosanna," only to turn around 72 hours later and wonder if he really was. And then 5 days in, a lot of them are already saying he wasn't. That was all fake. Why? Because he died. A coming ruler doesn't die. But we're looking back now and saying, "Oh, yes, he does. He's coming. He's coming as a ruler. He's coming to take charge of sin, Satan, and this earth." But that's the second coming. The first coming was to pay the price for my sins. And some of you in this room today need to say to him, "God, I still have the sins. I haven't had those sins forgiven." And here's what you do. Here's what you do. This is Palm Sunday. This is a great time to have your sins forgiven. You need to say to God right now, just in the quietness of your heart, he's listening so closely, "God, I've sinned against you. And I am truly sorry. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm making a U-turn here. I'm turning from walking away from you. I'm turning towards you, and I'm walking in your direction. In fact, I'm saying to you, run in his direction." His arms are open. Run in his direction. Because here's what he's offering you. You embrace his death on your behalf. Tell him that, "God, I do. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you took my sins on yourself and you paid the sin penalty. But I think you didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead You defeated sin and death and hell and the grave, and you rose from the dead. And your coming alive forever again now offers me to be alive forever again. You're offering me eternal life. I accept it. I embrace what you're offering right here on Palm Sunday, 2022. I accept your gift of forgiveness, heart cleansing, and eternal life. Yes, God, I'm all in. With every fiber of my being, I'm all in. In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray.
Thank you for listening today. Palm Sunday does not just celebrate a king riding into the city. It represents the promise of God to save us from sin and death. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
Part of what I'm doing with this sermon is drawing a picture, telling a story, which kind of is the way my brain works. I have to be able to see these events unfolding as something more than just disconnected Bible stories, which is kind of what we often do. We make the Bible story of Palm Sunday precede the Bible story of Passover, precede the Bible story of Easter without realizing that it's all one flowing picture. And then we don't sometimes go back to the Old Testament and say, but they were in on it too. Daniel, the prophet 600 years before, is saying that as soon as Artaxerxes announces the rebuilding of the walls, 483 years later, you can count them, 483 years later, the Messiah will come. And sure enough, that's just exactly what happened. Now notice, it wasn't Jesus' birth that's being announced. It's Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Passion Week that was so central to God's mind that he announced 483 years. You know what I noticed this last week? Not only is this the one time in the Old Testament where prophetically we're given the exact number of years, do you know in the New Testament? This is the first coming in the New Testament, just before the second coming of Jesus. We're given in Revelation 11 and 12 the exact number of days, two sets of 1,260, and then another 1,260, and then even a 45-day period when the second coming will have happened. That's stunning. God is so precise. None of this is just happen chance. None of this is just throwing together some pieces. But you can imagine in the Old Testament, as they counted up their 433 years, and they knew they were there. Their rabbis were telling them, we're there. And then here comes this guy on a donkey, what Zechariah had so clearly prophesied. And whatever happened then, it was an explosion out of the eastern part of that city, running up that hill. And then within a few minutes, the whole city is in an uproar. So they really, really, really do believe that they are watching the Messiah come down the side of that mountain. What just blows my mind, though, is that just a few days later, many of these same exact people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It should be a lesson to us, but it also should be an understanding of the absolute truth of God's word. He doesn't ever err. When Daniel said he would come, Daniel then said he would die. Daniel was right on both counts. And he did come and he did die. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. Thank God that's true.
Yeah, and I want to double up on that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's one of my favorites. And Pastor Sam was talking about this. In the old covenant, sacrificial lambs, spotless sacrificial lambs were brought before to cover the sins of the people. And then we see in the new covenant that Jesus has come to take away the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And what's amazing is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, there is a masterful divine precision with this prophecy. The exact time frame that this would have been in AD 30-ish, where Jesus was going to die. And it says it here, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Appearing to have accomplished nothing. But we know he accomplished everything, that sin had been condemned, that the price had been paid, the law had been fulfilled. So Jesus comes, the Messiah, and he said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise 3 days later, which he did triumphantly over the grave. And what's so amazing in the midst of this prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar had Jerusalem dismantled. Jerusalem was laid in ruins during this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So Jesus comes on this Palm Sunday. He presents himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, riding on a donkey. He's here. He's the one. And as Pastor Sam said, just a couple days later, crucify him, crucify him. So from that historical perspective to the practical, where does that leave us? If we're not careful, we can diminish the finished work of the cross. We can forget all that Jesus had done for us. But Jesus has come to restore all things, to make all things new. So what I want to encourage more than anything else is for us to come to Jesus, to know him, to savor him, to be enveloped in his promises. So I'd love to pray to that end. Pray to God that he would do what only he can do in our lives, that we would be brought to this faith in Christ that's radical, that would shift and change everything in our lives, because that's what Palm Sunday is all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we know that you are God and we are not. We know that you are in charge. We know that you are, God, the only one who can save us, who can restore us. You do all things well. So we come before you, Lord, and I ask that you would move in power in our lives, that we would see you as you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the only one who can take away and has taken away the sins of the world. So I pray that each day we live a life that is consecrated to you alone. We love you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Those people had to make a decision about how to respond to Jesus. Each of us must do this as well. If you'd like more information, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you live as one who follows and worships the Savior, King Jesus, this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.